Thank you, Stuart. If you've got your Bible there, please do keep it open to Mark chapter 12, and let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. I pray, Lord, that as we delve into your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit would soften our hearts and open our eyes to the beauty and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. It's usually during election campaigns that journalists love to catch political leaders out with these gotcha moments. They love to ask very specific questions that politicians really should know the answer to in the hope that they'll stumble and be caught out and embarrass themselves. You might remember a few years back when Anthony Albanese was campaigning to be Prime Minister. And in this one press conference, he was asked, what is the official cash rate? And he didn't know. Does anyone know? And then a bit later, he was asked, what's the unemployment rate? And he kind of stumbled and made up a number and then had to apologize for not knowing. The media and the public, we love it when our leaders are trapped and tricked so that they stumble over simple questions. It's not only politicians we do it to, we do it to business leaders. You might have seen the Four Corners episode a couple of years ago when the CEO of Woolworths was being interviewed and the journalist asked him some questions about lack of competition and he kind of stumbled. He said something he shouldn't have and then he stood up and walked out. And then his minders had to coax him back into the chair to keep answering the questions. I don't think he's still in that job, is he? We kind of love it when a leader is publicly caught out and they're trapped and tricked into saying the wrong thing when they don't know how to respond to a certain situation, then they've got to clean it up after. Well, this morning we're looking at this passage about this attempted public humiliation of Jesus. Mark here recounts this story for us of this group of people who come to Jesus, who try and trick Jesus and trap him into saying the wrong thing so that he gets publicly humiliated. We're kicking off this series today in the lead up to Easter, coming back to Mark's gospel about where we left off, looking at these various encounters that Jesus has with people in the week before his death on the cross. And as we read through the Gospel of Mark, we have this gradual sense of this intense build-up of people in authority questioning and challenging Jesus and wanting to get rid of him. See, Jesus was a threat to their business as usual. He was a threat to the Jewish faith. He was a threat to the Romans. He was a threat to the operation of the temple, and they wanted him gone. And so they're looking for this way to get rid of Jesus. And if you read earlier on in chapter 12, Jesus tells this parable that illustrates the seriousness of their plan. It highlights the fact that they want to kill the beloved Son of God. And Jesus tells the religious rulers that whatever evil intent they might have to kill him, the purposes and the plans of God always prevail. But as we keep on going through chapter 12, it seems that no matter what Jesus tries to tell them, these religious leaders will not let up on their mission to deal with Jesus, to publicly humiliate him and to get rid of him. And we read this story this morning of this attempt at a gotcha moment, hoping to either expose Jesus as this great hypocrite before the Jews or to point to him who is as someone who is dangerous and threatening to Roman rule and therefore get arrested and put to death. So let's look at the passage which starts in chapter 12 from verse 13. Mark tells us this. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Now Mark tells us very clearly, doesn't he, the intent of those who are coming to Jesus to catch him. But we're also to notice here who is involved in setting up this little trap. Mark tells us it's the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now that might not mean all that much to us, but these two groups of people, the Pharisees and the Herodians, were groups that were poles apart on the political and religious spectrum. The Pharisees, they're this group of Jewish people who are concerned primarily about legal purity and obedience to the Old Testament law. They're staunchly opposed to the Romans ruling over them. They're God's people under God's rule, and the Romans did not make their lives very easy. And the Herodians, as their name suggests, were supporters of Herod and his cause and his dynasty. They were supporters of Rome. They were sympathetic to the reign of Herod and his political cause. And so for an early reader of Mark's gospel, and for those witnessing this encounter with Jesus where the Pharisees and the Herodians join together, it's like saying Jeremy Rockcliffe and Cassie O'Connor become friends and teamed up and help each other out. It's incomprehensible. Two different groups of people with entirely different political worldviews, but they're brought together with this common enemy. Both the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman supporters are brought together over their desire to trick and trap Jesus. This little encounter starts off quite positively. Verse 14, they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You're not swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." They come to Jesus, they try and butter him up. They say nice things about him. "Oh, Jesus, you're a man of such integrity. You only teach what God says. You're not swayed by humans." The irony, of course, is that they're there to sway him. These words that they used to butter him up were common phrases of the day used to describe good Jewish teachers. They want him to think that he's got their respect. Be careful of people who butter you up. People who heap you with praise in order to get something. And Jesus doesn't buy into it, does he? He won't be tricked. He won't be swayed by this flattery. He knows exactly the game that they're playing at. Look, we're told in verse 15 that Jesus knew their hypocrisy. He knew. He could see straight through them. And the next thing they say, it becomes quite obvious what they're getting at. They've carefully crafted this question designed to publicly trick him and trap him. It's as if they've got the cameras rolling, ready to go, to catch Jesus in the moment, and they go in for the kill, verse 14. They ask their question, "Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" It's a simple question, isn't it? Do we pay this tax or should we not pay this tax? And they want Jesus to say yes or no. They want Jesus to land on one side of the fence or the other. Just like today, there were lots of different taxes in the day of Jesus. But this particular tax, the imperial tax or the poll tax, it had been in play for about 25 years. It came into effect in AD 6. It wasn't a huge tax, it was one denarius, so you had to hand over one coin. And this coin was equivalent to about a day's wage for the poorest person in society. And among the controversies about this particular tax wasn't only the fact that you're giving money over to the Romans, but it was about the coin itself, the denarius. And thankfully we know exactly what a denarius looks like today because archaeologists have found thousands of them. You can buy them on eBay if you want, about $100. Denarius was a Roman coin. On one side it had an image of Tiberius Caesar, and it had inscribed the words, "Tiberius Caesar, Divi Augusti Filius Augustus." Anyone do Latin at school? Oh, I've got a hand. You may know it says, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." on that coin, right, he's claiming that Caesar, he's the son of God. And if that wasn't controversial enough for the Jews, on the other side, there's a picture of Tiberius's mother, Livia, and it says Pontifex Maximus, the high priest. So Caesar here is claiming on this denarius to be the son of God and the high priest, and you can imagine how well that went down with the Jews. Some Jews refused to touch the coins. Some would not even look at them. The Jews could not make images of graven people and worship them. And so these denarius coins were highly offensive. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians, they join forces to come together to Jesus, hoping for their gotcha moment. And they say, well, Jesus, do we pay the tax? Such a well-crafted question, because you cannot win. If Jesus says, yes, pay it, then it creates all kinds of issues with the Jewish crowds. He'd be discredited, alienated, his teachings will be questioned and put to one side. If he says, no, don't pay the tax, then he's guilty of inciting a revolt against the Romans, and they could put him to death. You've got to give it to this group, right? It's a lose-lose question. Perfectly designed if you're wanting to trap or trick someone. But of course, Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, refuses to be pushed into a corner by these people. He knows their hypocrisy. He knows that they're there to trick him and trap him. And he says these amazing words from verse 15. Says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin and asked him, he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. It's the most amazing answer. You see, he doesn't fall into the trap. He doesn't say yes. He doesn't say no. He says something much better. He gives this answer which acknowledges Caesar as the legitimate political ruler, but at the same time, in his answer, shows that God is in charge and sovereign over all. And in verse 17, we're told that the crowd is amazed at his answer. They're amazed at Jesus. He diffuses the situation with this incredible answer. They couldn't hold him in contempt with the Romans, and he didn't upset the Jewish crowds. They were amazed. Commentators on this passage are quick to point out the fact that the passage, it's not intended to be a full-scale treatment of how Christians interact with society and government and politics. There are lots of other passages in the Bible that help us with that, but there are some helpful principles for us in today's passage about how Jesus approaches a very controversial political and social issue of the day. The late pastor and author Tim Keller helpfully points out three things in this passage that Jesus refuses to do. As those come to him wanting an opinion on this religious and political issue, Jesus refuses to engage in political simplicity. He refuses political avoidance, and he refuses political primacy. Touch briefly on each one. Firstly, he refuses political simplicity. You see, these people who came to Jesus questioning him want a quick and simple yes or no answer. Should we pay the tax? Shouldn't we pay the tax? Yes or no? And Jesus simply refuses to engage in this kind of response. He resists being put in this political box. He doesn't say that Caesar deserves to be paid the taxes because he's a wonderful leader, but at the same time, he doesn't encourage people to withhold their tax. Keller says that when it comes to our relationship with God, Jesus is very clear. Jesus is very clear about our need to repent and believe the good news. He's very clear about the fact that we are called to love God and love other people. But when it comes to engaging in the political sphere with issues of society, it's not always that clear. There are nuances and there are things to be considered. As we think about our own society and the world in which we live and the political environment, sometimes it's good for us, like Jesus, to avoid falling into the trap of political simplicity. All political parties are going to have some policies that will strongly align with values that we hold as Christians, but at the same time, they're likely to also have policies that stand in complete opposition to what we believe. We should be careful of saying things like, well, a Christian should clearly vote for this party or that party. We need the wisdom of Christ as we carefully navigate our interaction with the political world. So he refuses to engage in political simplicity. He also refuses political avoidance. He doesn't say avoid Caesar altogether. He doesn't say avoid paying your tax because you're funding the evil schemes of Caesar. He doesn't throw the coins away. He doesn't say they're a disgusting, idolatrous, graven image that he can't be in the presence of. He simply says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He acknowledges the legitimacy of human government, even if it's not working for the benefit of all people. And that's all balanced by the third thing that Jesus refuses to engage in, and that is political primacy. In his response, he shows that politics is not the most important thing. It's not the prime thing in our world or in our lives. He says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. It's his coinage. It's his taxation system. Just do it. Give it to him. But he also says, give to God what is God's. Give to God what belongs to God. You know, when Jesus asks to take a look at the coin, he looks at it. What does he ask them? He says, whose image is this? Whose image is this? This same word image is used in Genesis 1:26, where God says way back in creation, let us make humanity in our image. Jesus is saying, look at the image. These coins, right, they've got the image of Caesar. They belong to him. They're his, so give them back to him. But you... you've been made in the image of God. You belong to God. You're precious to God. So give yourself to him. Do you see what Jesus is saying to the people? And do you hear what Jesus is saying to you today? You are not made in the image of Caesar. You're not made in the image of some political party. You're not made in the image of your own success. You're not made in the image of your successful career. You're not made in the image of your past mistakes and your past failures. You're not made in the image of what people think about you. These things don't own you. They don't define you. They don't give you worth. You don't owe them anything. You can't put your hope in them. You're made in the image of the living God. And when God created you and made you in his own image, you were created to reflect his truth and his love and his light and his beauty. He crafted you. He knitted you together in your mother's womb. He created you to be his image bearer in this world. You belong to him. And Jesus looks at the coin. He says, whose image has it got? Give it back to Caesar. But then he says, give to God what is God's. Do you hear what he's saying? If you're made in the image of God, give yourself over to him. All your whole life belongs to him. Everything belongs to him. Allow God to take control. He's the one who knows you more intimately than you could ever know yourself. He loves you deeper than you could ever realize. He knows what's best for you, and you're called to reflect and live in his image, living his truth and his love and light. We're called to follow his ways, obey his word, and allow him to direct and lead our paths as we live in who we're created to be. See, when we get confused about whose image we're created in, we allow the wrong things to motivate us and control us and drive us in our lives. You see, if politics is the most important thing for us, or if health is the most important thing for us, or if our career and climbing the ladder and making more money and getting more and more super and having more and more success and achievement, or finding the perfect spouse, or making a tower for ourselves, whatever it is, if those things are the most important things for us, when we make them the most important thing, and when they fail, which they do and they always will, we fall into a heap. Because we are not made in the image of those things. We belong to the Lord of heaven and earth. And we give the entirety of ourselves back to him to follow his ways and to live under his rule, and to offer ourselves to his service. What is it in your life that you need to give over to God? Give to God what is God's. What are the things that really impact you when they don't go your way? That's a good sign, a good symptom of you valuing something else compared to being made in the image of God and living in the way that he wants you to. Jesus says, give to God what is God's. When we give all things over to him, that is when we find fulfillment and purpose and meaning in our lives. Because we were created in his image, and we give ourselves back to him. We're living in the way that we were made. Give to God what is God's. You might be here today and you've never given yourself over to God. Maybe you've never actually acknowledged that you have been created in his image, that you've been wonderfully crafted by God. Maybe the penny's never dropped that God actually wants you and is calling you to give your whole self over to him. Thankfully, God has made a way possible for us to give ourselves over to him, and it is through Jesus, through his death and resurrection. Jesus has done all that is needed to bring you back into right relationship with God. Jesus went to the cross, he dealt with your sin, he gave up his life to make the payment for all the wrong you've ever done, and then 3 days later, he rises to new life, to show that death is not the end and that sin does not have the final word. Jesus calls you. He calls you to turn away from your old life and turn to him. He calls you to follow him. He calls you to prioritize him, to allow him to lead and direct your paths. This free gift of new life is open. And all that is required is for us to come to Jesus and accept it and receive that free gift. Thanking Jesus for what he has done, turn from your old life and turn to Christ. Now, nobody else is going to do it for you. You need to take personal responsibility to give back to God what is God's. No one else can give your life over to God except you. Jesus says, let Caesar have his coinage. But you're made in the image of God. You're precious. You're dearly loved. You've been crafted and knitted together. And all God wants is for you to come back to him and give over yourself to him. Will you do that today? I want to invite you to stand as we pray. If you want to give yourself back to God, if you hear that call of Jesus to give over to God what is God's, I want to encourage you to pray along with me in your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus into the world. Thank you that Jesus took upon himself my sin. Thank you for his death. Thank you that there is forgiveness in Jesus. Today, Lord, I commit to turning away from my old life and to give back to God what is God's. To follow him afresh. To allow him to lead my life. Where there is hope and joy and eternal life. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you gave yourself back to God for the first time today, don't go today without telling someone. Don't go without sharing that amazing news. Amen.